We come this evening to the seventh and last word which our Lord spoke during the crucifixion, a word which you will find in the account written by Luke in chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Luke is the only one of the four writers who records this last saying of Christ. John ends his account with, "It is finished." The other two, that is Matthew and Mark, each record that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. But they don't say what he cried. But in the case of Luke's account, we have the substance of the cry. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now, it is possible that it was the words, "It is finished," or the single word which is in the original four, the three words in English, "It is finished," that the Lord announced with a loud voice. And that immediately upon having so cried, he pronounced the words of the dismissal of his own spirit. "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And so he rendered up his spirit to God. The loud voice, whether with the cry, "It is finished," or with the concluding words, or both, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," is a very significant word in Holy Scripture. It occurs in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 3. Well, we read in this chapter of a mighty angel who comes down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, his face as the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. In his hand a little book open, he sets his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. He cried with a loud voice. This is the proclamation of the divine purposes, and is always used in the scripture to that end. The cry of triumph, a note of victory. I think we mentioned this the last time we were here. Here is this great word. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. When the Lord cried out with a loud voice upon the cross, "It is finished," followed immediately by the dismissal of his spirit, it is of high significance indeed. All the more so as we come to examine the words themselves. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Luke, again, is the only one in the four accounts who record the use of the word "Father" during the seven words of the cross, because Luke is the only one who records the first saying of the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it seems very appropriate that he should be the only one also who should give the last word of the cross, which also begins, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This is of very great importance too. There was no dereliction, no desertion, no forsaking of Christ in that last great moment. He was in communion with his Father. He was in prayer with his Father. He had cried with a loud voice, proclaiming his victory over death and sin and the grave, the accomplishment of his task. Now, Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. It always strikes me as being very, very significant indeed, especially in view of the doubtful views which are entertained of the Lord's words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in the central saying of the cross, which we maintain and have maintained, as you know, for many, many years, as not being a token that the Father ever forsook him, but that he there presents himself as the sufferer of the 22nd Psalm, and the one who triumphs in that psalm through his sufferings, and calls attention by quoting the opening verse and the closing verse of Psalm 22 to all that the psalm contains. So here in Luke's account, his sufferings on the cross begin with a solemn address to his Father and end with a solemn address to the Father. The sayings are complete in themselves. There's no room for any dereliction. At the beginning of his sufferings, at the end of his sufferings, he was in communion with his Father. When did the break take place? And for how long did it take place if there was a break? The fact that Luke seals the whole record with this remarkable use of the word Father indeed should make us think. It is highly significant too that it is Luke also who tells us, the only one who does tell us, of the first saying of Christ recorded in his lifetime as a boy in the temple when his parents missed him and sought him for 3 days and found him in the temple when he was 12 years old. You remember how he said, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The first recorded utterance of Christ, he mentions the Father. The last recorded utterance of Christ in his crucifixion, he addresses himself to the Father. And all this in the Gospel of Luke. It may strike you as being very, very significant, as though Luke was specially commissioned to record these things. Especially being a man who was not present at the time. Luke was not an apostle, as you know. He was only a disciple, a companion of the apostle Paul. He was a Greek. That's a Grecian Jew. And all his quotations are from the Greek version of the Old Testament, not from the Hebrew. He probably was not on the scene at the time. But he claims to have had perfect knowledge of everything from the beginning. You'll find that in the first chapter of Luke, where he has a sort of a prologue in which he addresses himself to an ideal correspondent named Theophilus. He said, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, to write also the account which he knew was correct, he must have made inquiries of Mary regarding the birth, inquiries of all those who were present at the various stages of Christ's ministry, and especially his death, and with a doctor's attention to detail, he gives these things which are not otherwise recorded, not just because he was a man given to detail, but divine inspiration works that way sometimes, and raises up men who have been specially qualified, as in the case of the Apostle Paul. So it is with Luke. And he is the one who records these very remarkable occurrences of Christ's use of the word Father, especially at the cross, in his personal address to God, his first saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And here, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Our verdict, therefore, would be no forsaking, no dereliction of Christ at any moment of his sufferings. It was necessary to forsake him. The ideal moment was at the moment of death, for it was only at that moment that the atonement was absolutely accomplished. But at the moment of death, we find him in communion with the Father, in prayer, commending his spirit, committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. It also indicates to us, this saying, the full consciousness which Christ had of himself and his work. No one else in Holy Scripture ever addresses God as Father, and we ought not to do so either. We can say collectively, "Our Father which art in heaven," but it may not be proper. I'm sure it will never be held against us if we make a misconception upon the matter. It will never be held against us, but from the standpoint of what is proper, it is a fact that nowhere in the Bible does any individual man address God by that personal designation of Father. Only collectively, "Our Father." Only Christ could say, "My Father, I ascend to my Father and your Father." "My" is singular, "yours" is plural. He's not speaking to an individual, he's speaking to a collection of men when he said, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So, by his use of this personal address, direct to the Father, saying, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit," he is showing that at the latest hour he was in full possession of himself and of his work. There was no dimming and no diminution of any kind of his knowledge and sense of his being the second person of the Holy Trinity. Nothing of that at all. Full consciousness of himself and his work, even in the very moment of death. He knew his work was accomplished. The fact that he commended his spirit to God in these words shows another thing, and that is that he died as nobody else could die. We don't die in our own time, we die in God's good time. But here the Lord, as the Lord of his own life, and the victor over death and all the terrors of the grave, could say, "The hour has now come, I commit my spirit into thy hands," and so yielded up the ghost. That is, resigned his earthly life. In fulfillment of that word which he'd earlier spoken, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Moreover, there's something else wonderful in this seventh saying of the cross, and that is that the Lord was still living as he had lived throughout in the divine word. For he was quoting from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now undoubtedly the Lord was quoting from this psalm. He lived in the Holy Scriptures all his life. All his ministry, which we've been going through in the Gospel of John, reveals how much he lived in the very spirit of the Holy Scriptures. Why not? The Holy Scriptures there, of course, refer to the Old Testament, the New Testament not having been written. Why should he not live in the very word of Holy Spirit, seeing he was the Word, and the Holy Scripture was only the written word of that of which he was the living word. From the beginning, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that he lived in his own word, the wisdom which God had given him. He could not forget anything. Everything was present with him, the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Malachi. Yes, and from Matthew to Revelation, though it had not yet been written or given, was all present with him. He was the Word. Nothing comes save through him. God only speaks through Christ. And so this was his own word that he was quoting, although it was originally written by David. It was he who gave it to David in anticipation of this very moment. For Psalm 31 is not what we call a messianic psalm. There are messianic psalms like Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We've been going through. That's a messianic psalm because it speaks directly of Christ and of nobody else. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. It's a messianic psalm because it speaks totally and absolutely of Christ. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. A psalm in which we find the words, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and so on. We could go right through a large number of the psalms. Psalm 72, 89, and many another spring to mind. But Psalm 31 is not of that number. It's not a messianic psalm. It is the experience of David. Yet inserted in it is this remarkable word. Verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. This is where David's faith was at its strongest, in the time of his great calamities, when his enemies were setting snares for him, as in the previous verse, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength, into thine hand I commit my spirit. So out of the depths of his sufferings, and of the malice and envy and spite of the evil one, in his wrestling with death and sin on our behalf, the Lord, having accomplished all things, gives us this signal token of his triumph over it all, that he quotes this delivering word as his own word, into thy hand I commit my spirit, and prefixes it with the solemn word, Father, into thy hand, I commit my spirit. Now this is our text. This is the word of Christ we have before us this evening, the last word of the cross. And we begin to see now how it unfolds its significance as we take it piece by piece and look at it from its various angles, so that we see these simple things, simple yet profound. We see in his use of the word Father, as we have already said, the full consciousness right to the end of himself and of his work. Always he was in communion with the Father. From his earliest days, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business. The beginning of the crucifixion, Father, forgive them. At the end, Father, into thy hands. So, in that last dread and awful hour of his crucifixion, the full consciousness of himself, his work that it was given him to do, and his relationship to God in the vast mystery of the Holy Trinity, all present with him, so that although God cannot die, only human nature can die, only man can die. As man he died, but as God and man combined, he went through this awful mystery of the atonement, passed through the gates of death and rose again from the dead as God and man, because our atonement requires that this should be so, that there could be no forgiveness of sin, no validity in Christ's work on our behalf, unless he was not only the victim of the divine righteousness, but that he was himself the divine righteousness of which he was the victim. And it's as we grasp that we grasp the true knowledge of the atonement, it will stand us in good stead in our own last dread hour, perhaps, when we consider who it was who suffered on our behalf, what his qualifications were for meeting all the demands of the righteousness of God in the extending of mercy to sinful man. For in a very real sense, we are one with him in life and in death, and he carries us with him through the cross and the grave unto the glory which lies beyond, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. We have seen how the use of Scripture while he was hanging upon the cross, this was at least the third time when he was quoting Scripture on the cross, if not the fourth time, certainly the third time, showed that he was imbued at all times with the word of life. And though we would never expect our minds to be so stored with the mysteries of the divine word as his was, absolutely and completely, nevertheless, may we have, when our hour comes, such a store of the Word of God through oft reading it and studying it, that when our last end comes, we too may die the death of the righteous and be able to say, O Lord God of my salvation, into thy hand I commit my spirit. We have seen that in the yielding of his spirit, no man taking it from him, anticipating the demands of death, he yields his spirit into the hand of God. He died, as we have said, as none other could die, as the Lord of his own life and as victor over death and all the terrors of the grave. We read that, I think it is in John's account, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In John 19, that is. That is an important word which John adds, though he does not give us the actual concluding words of Christ. He says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And that beautiful crucifixion, passion hymn of the written, which isn't in our book, I don't think. Maybe it is. But it begins, "And now, beloved Lord, thy soul resign into thy Father's arms with conscious will, calmly, with reverent grace, thy head inclining, the throbbing brow, the laboring breast grows still." With what dignity he died. With what faith and knowledge and repose. He leaned upon the Father's strength and the Father's will and the Father's word and promise. And so gave up the ghost. No one ever died like Christ died. No one ever could die. Although his death has been the pattern of many of the deaths of his dear people. Even as early as Stephen, the first martyr, who sees the Lord Jesus standing, waiting to receive him as the cruel blows crash down upon him, robbing him of life. He cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Christ had said, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." Stephen says, "Lord Jesus," seeing him there, standing, waiting to receive him and to crown him. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So the child of God is entitled to a victory over death. And may we, when our time comes, be imbued with the like spirit of Stephen, which was the spirit of the Lord, of course, and the spirit of our blessed Redeemer, who with such dignity died and leaned in repose upon the Father's bosom. How wonderfully that they could not touch his body when he was dead. No breaking of the bones, like in the case of the two thieves. No unhallowed hand must be laid upon him. His sufferings, his being despised and rejected, that was all ended now, when he died. Everything had been accomplished when he died. From that moment, his body was sacred. Pilate didn't have the disposing of it. The high priest couldn't say a word about it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and begged for the body of the Lord. It was given to them without question. And publicly and solemnly, with great dignity, they carried him to the new-made tomb wherein no one had ever lain. No dead body had ever reposed. And there they laid him with great perfume of spices. Everything indicates the sacredness of the sacrifice, its acceptance, the fact it was already beyond the will of man and the power of man to do evil any longer to Christ. From the moment of his death, he enters upon the era of his triumph, which will never end. And it is finally significant, as we think of that word, of the bowing of his head. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost, in John's account, that we have Psalm 107, 110, which is one of the great messianic psalms which we have mentioned. And there, in the last verse of that psalm, therefore shall he lift up the head. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. To lift up the head is a token of triumph, of victory, of absolute supremacy. He lifts his head above all his foes. He surveys all the scene. He sees no power that can stand against him. We read in the last three verses of that Psalm 110, the Lord at thy right hand, that is Christ, at the right hand of God, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He who bowed his head beneath the stroke that he had willingly borne, of pain and death. He who at the last bowed his head is the one who lifts up the head. He raises his head high above all, in total triumph over all his foes and ours. And so we see him now and hear the cry of the 24th Psalm, ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors that last for aye. The lifting up of the head is the token of triumph. The very gates and bars of heaven itself lift up their heads in token of the triumph of him who comes through those gates to assume that dignity which belongs to him. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let this suffice, therefore, for the our understanding of the last saying of the cross. Now, before we sing from Psalm 110, we'll ask Mr. Matthews to lead us in prayer.